This morning we come to the final chapter of 1 Corinthians, and as we so often see in the wrap-up of Paul's letters, we find here a sketch of his personal situation and personal and congregational greetings, final instructions, and those sorts of things. And while it is certainly true that this is not where the heavy instruction of the letter of 1 Corinthians lies, nevertheless, there are still little gems here for us to find and to take hold of and apply to ourselves. If I can borrow the words of the Swiss preacher Ludwig Lavater, he said, "There are some passages in the sacred books that seem to be of little use, but absolutely nothing exists in Scripture that does not have its own use. Although it may seem completely unprofitable at first glance, metals lie hidden in hard rocks, gold chips sometimes appear in the barren deserts, and precious stones lie hidden there." And I trust that even so it will be here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And so this morning we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, as we consider these opening nine verses of 1 Corinthians 16 this morning, we'll do so under three main headings. First of all, Christian charity, tentative plans, and then thirdly, opportunity and adversaries. Opportunity and adversaries. So we've got Christian charity, tentative plans, opportunity, and adversaries. So first of all, Christian charity. In verses 1 through 4, Paul gives directions for this collection that was being taken for the saints in Jerusalem. I think it's likely that Romans 15:26 refers to the same collection and refers to it as a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, I think it's reasonable to suppose that Paul had already mentioned this collection to the Corinthian church. His opening words there in verse 1, where he says, "Now concerning," those are the same words with which he had addressed other issues in the letter that apparently they had written a letter to him and asked him about. And so these are the same words that you find in chapter 7, verse 1, when he opens the discussion on marriage, chapter 8, verse 1, when he opens the discussion on food sacrificed to idols, chapter 12, verse 1, when he opens the discussion on spiritual gifts. And so, in all likelihood, this was a subject that had already come up between Paul and the Corinthians, and he's reminding them of this and giving them some specific instructions for it. In all likelihood, I think that he's not just mentioning this here and then leaving them scratching their heads saying, "What? Were we supposed to be taking up a collection for somebody?" I think they knew about this, and he is giving them some specific directions here. Now, we don't know the exact specifics of the church in Jerusalem and the situation of the poor saints there at this particular time, but at least a couple of things can be said. We know that several years earlier, there was a famine that had resulted in alms being sent from Antioch for the relief of the poor Christians in Judea. You find this spoken of in the end of Acts chapter 11. And also, we can understand that Christians in Jerusalem would have been cut off from the normal avenues of poverty relief, in that as professing Christians, they would have been outcast from the synagogue and therefore alienated from the normal apparatus of charity among the Jews. And so Paul is taking a collection here for these saints in Jerusalem. And so on the one hand, there is something that is very practical and tangible in this, but in a way, there's also something theological going on here as well, in that this is a tangible way of showing the union now of Jew and Gentile, making one new man in Christ. To use that language of Ephesians chapter 2, that now those in Christ, those who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that Christ is our peace, who has made both groups into one and has broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. This is a way for the Gentiles to show that they have been grafted into the tree of Israel, that they share in the spiritual blessings of the nation of Israel. Paul speaks in Romans 15:27 of the way that the churches of Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the Jewish saints, and he says, yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And so Paul is giving instructions for this collection. He had already given instructions to the churches of Galatia, and now he passes these instructions along to the Corinthians as well. And that instruction is found in verse 2. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, we should notice a few things here. First of all, there is the mention of the first day of the week. This is indicative of the church gathering on the first day of the week. The implication of the passage is that the church collectively is collecting money to be sent by messengers to the poor in Jerusalem. When would be a more obvious time to collect such money than on the occasion when the church held their public assembly? And thus Paul tells them to put aside and save so that no collections need to be made when he comes. When Paul shows up in Corinth, he wants this collection already in the bag, so to speak, in the custody of the church, ready to be sent off. He's not wanting to have to show up and then to organize something and then send it off at the last minute. And so by all appearances, they are to collect this money when the church gathers, and that happens on the first day of the week, the day that we know as Sunday. And this fits with the pattern that we see in the New Testament. Christ, of course, was raised from the dead on the first day of the week and appeared to the women and the disciples on that first Easter Sunday. And then when John chapter 20, verses 26 through 29, describes another appearance of Christ to the disciples, and John uses that description of after 8 days in John 20, verse 26, and that seems to be indicative that the appearance took place 1 week later. We might say 7 days, but their way of reckoning, they counted it as eight, and it seems to be that second appearance of Jesus to the apostles was on the first day of the week, 1 week later. Likewise, the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was given, seems to have been on a Sunday, on the first day of the week. Now, that's not explicit in the text of Acts chapter 2, but it is often understood that way, that this is a Sunday when Pentecost came. We see a reference to the gathering of the believers in Troas on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. And even though John was not in a church gathering in Revelation chapter 1 while he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, nevertheless, he makes special mention of the fact that he was in spirit on the Lord's day. Now, he doesn't specify that the Lord's day equals the first day of the week, but I take it that that, in fact, was the day of the week that he was talking about, the Lord's day being the day of Christ's resurrection. Writing in the mid-second century, Justin Martyr describes the worship of the church as taking place on Sunday. He says, "But on Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day, rose from the dead." And this is why we gather as a church on the first day of the week, because it is the day of Christ's resurrection, because of the New Testament pattern, and because this has been the traditional day of worship sanctified by Christians ever since the apostles' time. And so we gather on the Lord's Day to fellowship, to worship, to offer corporate prayer to God, to hear the word of God, to observe the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we have corporate gatherings in the morning and in the evening to frame the day. And if you're not in the habit of joining with us on Sunday evenings, I would encourage you to do so. It's another opportunity for fellowship, for prayer, for worship, for hearing the word. And Lord willing, tonight we're actually going to be thinking a little bit more from Numbers 15 about the connection between the Lord's Day and the Jewish Sabbath as we consider the last 10 verses or so of Numbers chapter 15. And so I would encourage you to be here. We gather twice a day on the Lord's Day to frame the day. And like the Church of Corinth, we also take up collections on the Lord's Day. Now, most of our collections here contribute to the expenses of our own local church and for missionary work to spread the gospel. But charity for the poor must not be overlooked. This particular collection here in 1 Corinthians 16 seems to have been just that, a particular collection for particular circumstances, and thus, there is no standing order that the Church of Corinth must always, for their duration of existence, take up a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And much less is this a command that all churches everywhere perpetually take up a collection for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem or for the poor in any particular church. But nevertheless, let us understand from this instruction here that part of our Christian duty, part of our expression of love toward the body of Christ, is to collect charitable contributions for the poor. And so we have a benevolence offering that we collect for the needy among us, the needy who contact us as a church. And Lord willing, we'll be collecting that today as we do when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we should also notice here from chapter 16 the interchurch nature of what was taking place here. The local church certainly is important, but we need to recognize that the local church is not an island to itself. And sometimes occasions arise in which one church may need to step in and come to the relief and the aid and assistance of another church or poor Christians from another congregation. And this text gives us precedence for such situations, though obviously we don't have specific apostolic guidance telling us when and where this principle ought to be put into practice. And so we have to use wisdom and good judgment and biblically informed common sense and also Christian charity, Christian love, to dictate in these matters. And it's also worth noting the way in which Paul says this is to be done. He says, "Each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper." This is not a duty that he places only upon the more wealthy members of the church, but he says, "Each one of you is to put aside and save." In other words, the duty is common to all. But also, we should notice that the duty is dependent on the circumstances of the individual. And this is evident by those words, as he may prosper. As the words indicate, those who were more prosperous could afford to set aside more, and those who were less prosperous need not be ashamed for setting aside less. The command is broad and general and is left to the judgment and the conscience of the individual Christian. And this is similar to the way in which Paul speaks of giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 11, where he writes to this same church. He says, "Now this I say, that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God." And so we see that Paul is clearly encouraging generosity, bountiful sowing, but he also leaves room for personal volition, personal choice in the matter, and he does not coerce or compel giving in that he says each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, it's also worth noticing the right to private property that was maintained in the Church of Corinth, and Paul raises no concern about it. Much has sometimes been made of the practice of the early church in Jerusalem in regard to the fact that we are told in Acts 4:32 that not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And so there have been Christians who have arisen at certain times and said, well, we need to just do away with private property and each put your money, your property into the collective pool, and we'll form a society in which we divvy it out according to the needs. Now, whatever may be said with regard to Acts 4:32, it's clear from Peter's words in Acts chapter 5, when he's speaking to Ananias and Sapphira, it's clear from here, 1 Corinthians 16, that property still belonged to its respective owners, and money remained under the control of the one who possessed it, and those who possessed it were to use what they possessed for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. And so at the end of the day, let it be noted that Christian charity, Christian benevolence, is a duty. Christian generosity is a virtue. Our brother Tom read for us from Psalm 37 this morning. Psalm 37, 21 says, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives." Now, let me just speak on this subject for a moment, because if you know me, you may know that I'm all in favor of being thrifty. I love getting a good deal. I bought my wife's wedding ring and engagement ring on the clearance rack, and she was right there beside me when I did it. So I'm all in favor of spending your money wisely. I love getting sales, getting good deals. We got free bunk beds this week for my daughters. It's great. I love it. But with that said, let us never allow thrift or pretended wisdom to become a cloak for greed or selfishness in regard to the use of our finances. We must always recognize that the riches of this world are fleeting, and that the riches of the world to come will never fade. And so Paul commands in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, "Those who are rich in the present are not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. We are to do good, and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for ourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that we may take hold of that which is life indeed." And so, be wise, be thrifty with your money, but be generous, because Christian charity, Christian benevolence is a duty. And so let's learn to be generous. Because ultimately, Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 puts Christ forward as the model of charity and generosity. This is 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 where he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." So Christ gave himself freely and fully for our sakes when we were lost and dead in our sins, yet he humbled himself by becoming man, suffering and dying, becoming sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the promise of the gospel is that all who come to Christ in repentance and faith will receive those riches from him, those riches of righteousness, and will have our sins taken away. And this is the gospel message that we hold to and proclaim as Christians. And if you have more questions about what it is to trust in Christ and receive these riches of righteousness from him who became poor for our sake so that we might become rich through him, you can talk to me about this after the service, or you can talk to another Christian whom you know here, because this is the most important thing of all, that you know Christ and that you receive riches of righteousness from him. Now this brings us to our second point then, which is tentative plans. And we find this in a few places here in these verses. Even though Paul is an apostle, even though he is inspired by the Holy Spirit, he is still very far from being all-knowing. He doesn't know the future. Now, obviously, he knows some things about the future. He knows that Christ is coming. He knows that the dead will be raised. He knows that in the end times, the man of lawlessness is coming. All of these kinds of things. But in regard to his own personal life and future, he doesn't have all of the details given to him. He didn't know how things were going to work out precisely, or exactly what his future travel plans would be. And we see this, first of all, there in verse 4, where he expresses uncertainty about whether he will go up to Jerusalem with the Corinthians who were going to take up this gift to Jerusalem. At the time of the writing of this letter, Paul wasn't sure if he was going or not. It would depend on the circumstances. So he says, if it's fitting for me to go, they'll also go with me. He didn't know one way or the other. Now he speaks more definitely in verses 5 through 7 about his plans to come to Corinth. He is planning to come. And so he says, I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. But even then, there's some tentative aspects to his plans, as indicated by what he says there. Perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter. And he says, I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. And so Paul has plans about what he's intending to do, but he recognizes that those plans are subject to the Lord's will. Now, as it turned out, in this particular case, judging from Luke's account of things in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, it does seem that this plan of Paul's came to fruition. Luke tells us there in the opening verses of Acts 20 about the circumstances of Paul's leaving from Ephesus and his ministry travels after that. And so he says there, after the uproar, that is the uproar in Ephesus, had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Now those 3 months spent in Greece may in fact be months that he spent in Corinth, or at least a decent portion of that time may have been the time spent in Corinth. But still, it's worth noting that even though it seems that Paul was able in this case to fulfill his plans, he understood that his plans were contingent. His plans were always subject to the will of God. And what we find here in the example of Paul, we find by way of precept and instruction in those verses in James chapter 4 that we read this morning, where James says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This is our reality here in the world as mortal people. We're creatures who are subject to the will of Almighty God. We can make our plans, and we should make plans. This is a good and healthy thing to do. But we always need to recognize that these plans are subject to the sovereign will of God, because we don't know what is going to happen from day to day. We don't know what our life is going to be like tomorrow. And thus, there's no place for boastfulness or pride with respect to the future. We're told in Proverbs 16:9 that the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Similarly, Jeremiah 10:23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Human plans often go awry. And even we see this in Paul as well. If you think to Acts chapter 16, as he and his team are out traveling, Paul's wanting to preach the gospel in these various places. For example, he wanted to go and preach the gospel in Bithynia, but he was forbidden. Now, we don't know exactly how that happens, other than that we're told the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And as it turned out, the reason Paul was forbidden from going there is because Paul eventually received that vision of the Macedonian man who said, come over and help us. And they concluded the Lord wanted them to go and preach the gospel in Macedonia. And so you see a similar thing in Romans chapter 15, where Paul is expressing his plans for the future, and Paul lays out to the Romans this plan that he has of paying them a passing visit while he is on his way to preach in Spain. Now, if you know the history of the book of Acts, that plan did not materialize as Paul had hoped. Paul was overtaken by events in Jerusalem. He was arrested by the Romans. He was transferred as a prisoner to Caesarea, where he was for 2 years, and then is eventually sent to Rome, where he lived for at least 2 years in rented quarters. And whatever his visit to Rome was like during those two or two plus years, it was not the passing visit that he had planned and sketched out in Romans chapter 15 when he had written to the Romans. And so you can see the point that we can make our plans and it is fine and good to do so. But even then, we cannot plan our lives. Just look back on your own life. Isn't that true? If you were anything like I was as a young man, you think, okay, yeah, I want to do what James says. I want to live here a year, carry on profit, do this or that, and then go there. And just think back on your youth as you were kind of plotting out the course of your life. Probably hasn't gone the way you thought it would, has it? Certainly hasn't for me. But the reason is clear. Jeremiah 10:23, a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. And so all of that to say, a dose of humility is in order for us. Because we live in a time and place where technology and circumstances are very prone to elevate us to being very prideful. You can flip a switch and do all kinds of things. You flip a switch, you make your house hot. Flip a switch, make your house cold. You can push a couple buttons and make your food hot in 2 or 3 minutes. You don't have to light a fire and get wood and all this stuff. Just pop it in the microwave, bing, bing, bang, hot food. You can open a door and you can keep food cold indefinitely as long as the electricity stays on. We live in a time and place where you can get on a plane and get to another continent in a matter of hours. We can send a message halfway around the world instantly, or video chat with someone in real time, talk to them face to face through a screen, and they're halfway around the world. This is pretty wild when you think about it. Now, surely the people in the past needed the words of Psalm 9, verse 20, but we need it too. Psalm 9:20 says, put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Technological advances can be great, if they're used for good and godly purposes. But still, we need to remember that we are but men. With all of our advances, we are not the masters of our fate. We're still under the sovereign hand of God, and all of our dreams and plans and aspirations are subject to the Lord's permission, just as Paul's were. And so, in light of that, let's be humble. And in light of that, let's joyfully submit ourselves to the Lord and trust his plan for our future. Because if we're in Christ, his plans for our future is good. It might not always be pleasant on the pathway as we walk along, but his plans for his people are good. And this is a truly freeing and comforting conclusion to arrive at. It's a biblical conclusion to arrive at. So let's be humble, recognize that our plans are tentative, and let's trust in the Lord's goodness, even though we don't know the exact path that the Lord has for us to walk here in this world. And that brings us then to our third point, which is opportunity and adversaries. As Paul concludes his discussion of his traveling plans there in verses 8 and 9, he gives a brief sketch of his ministry in Ephesus that was current at that time. He said that he was planning on remaining in Ephesus until Pentecost, which in our terms would be late May or early June. And after that, he's planning to go through Macedonia and then come to Corinth, possibly stay with them through the following winter. But the reason that he gives for remaining in Ephesus and not leaving for Macedonia immediately is what he says there in verse 9. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So there's a door open for effective service and work for the Lord, and there are many adversaries. Now, those are two very different things, but the two coexisted at the same time, in the same place, and both things had a pull on Paul so as to incline him to remain there at Ephesus. The opportunity on the one hand, and the adversaries on the other hand. And so on the one hand, there was this wide door for effective service. Now, while we may not be able to peel the curtain back and look into the situation at Ephesus and understand the entire situation there on the ground, we can at least get a reasonable picture of it by looking back to what we find in Acts chapter 19. Now, Luke tells us in Acts 19 of Paul's ministry in Ephesus and how he began preaching in the synagogue, and then there were some people became hardened and disobedient and spoke evil of the way, and so Paul leaves the synagogue and then starts lecturing and reasoning daily in a place called the School of Tyrannus, and that he was doing this for 2 years. And Luke tells us there that all who lived in Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. And as you read on in Acts chapter 19, you read of those extraordinary miracles that were done at Paul's hands. It says that even handkerchiefs and aprons were being carried from his body to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits were cast out. And this is that same context in which those seven sons of a Jewish priest named Sceva were attempting to cast out demons. And they were casting them out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And then that one evil spirit answered them and said, well, I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? And then the man who was possessed by the demon gave those would-be exorcists a beating. But the result was not bad, because we were told in Acts 19:17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And so people heard about this, and the word is being spread. The name of the Lord Jesus is being magnified. And we read then of how believers were bringing their bad books of black magic and making public bonfires out of them. This is great and wonderful stuff. And Luke summarized the entire situation, Acts 19:20, by saying, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. That sounds like quite a door of opportunity. I think this is exactly what Paul is talking about, this wide door of opportunity. And so Paul's wanting to stay there in Ephesus and try to strike while the iron was hot. to take advantage of this advantageous situation that God in his providence and grace had provided. Because Paul wanted to stay there and preach, to teach, to build up new Christians, to evangelize the lost, people who were watching everything that was happening and were wondering, what's this teaching about Jesus that Paul and these other Christians are propagating around us? And so Paul wants to stay there and to take advantage of this wide door of service. But on the other hand, there were many adversaries. And again, this is exactly what you find in Acts 19. There were those Jewish opponents first who became disobedient and hardened in the synagogue and spoke evil of the way, such that Paul had to leave the synagogue. And then, of course, later on in Acts 19, we read about Demetrius the silversmith, who got upset about the economic consequences of the gospel's advance in Ephesus. People weren't buying the idols so much anymore, and they started to feeling the pinch of the shift in spending habits. And though we know next to nothing about this next man, in later years, Paul would write to Timothy. Timothy was ministering in Ephesus at the time, and Paul warned him about a man named Alexander. So we find this in 2 Timothy 4, 14 to 15. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." So you got this guy, Alexander. We don't find any other references clearly to this man, but Paul says there's this guy who vigorously opposed our teaching. Timothy, watch out for him. Be on guard against him. And we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 15:32 of how Paul spoke of fighting wild beasts in Ephesus. There were opponents against whom he had to contend. And so there are adversaries among the Jews, and then there are adversaries among the pagans who oppose the gospel. So I guess we shouldn't be surprised when Paul says here, there are many adversaries. And so, in a way, it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. The Lord had opened a wide door for effective service there. The word of the Lord is growing mightily and prevailing. Wonderful, that's great. But on the other hand, there are wild beasts to be fought with as well. There was vigorous opposition from Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul needed to stay in Ephesus for a while. On the one hand, to seize on the opportunity providentially provided, and then at the same time, to ward off the wolves that were coming. Paul was no hireling, and thus he's not the kind to see the wolf coming and run away and leave the sheep to fend for themselves or else be devastated. That's not the way Paul was operating. And I think we can learn from this that our seasons in life will also be a mixed bag as well. That there will be some victories, some amazing open door opportunities, and sometimes, perhaps often, mixed in with them will be some, and perhaps many, adversaries. Chrysostom, I think, was on the right track when he said, "This was a sign that the devil was being stripped, for it is not, depend on it, by little and mean achievements that men provoke that evil monster to wrath. And so when you see a righteous man performing great and excellent deeds, yet suffering innumerable ills, marvel not. On the contrary, one might well marvel if the devil, receiving so many blows, were to keep quiet and bear the wounds meekly. Do you then, when you see anyone doing alms and performing numberless good works and so curtailing the power of the devil, and then falling into temptations and perils, do not be troubled about this. This is the very reason why he fell into temptations, because he mightily smote the devil." And I think there's something to be said for that. That when we're doing faithful and righteous and godly works for the glory of Christ, it provokes Satan to wrath, and Satan raises up adversaries. And so this is what we can expect, I think, when we're faithfully serving the Lord, both opportunities and adversaries. Sometimes the adversaries come in human form, the form of those who would oppose the gospel or distract us from faithful service. Sometimes those adversaries come in the form of temptation, as Satan rages against the servants of God and seeks to entice them to doubt or despair or to sin. Where there is much of God and Christ and much faithful service to the Lord, Satan is going to be enraged and is going to be stirring up trouble. And he uses all kinds of things, circumstances, and people to do it. Now, years ago, I once heard a preacher say, "I'm not a charismatic. I don't believe the devil is behind every bush, but I do believe he's behind some of the bushes." And so I think that's true. And so, as Paul says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Opportunities and adversaries often run together in the service of Christ. As a Christian friend, I don't know what all adversaries you may be facing this morning or what all opportunities you may have. But allow Paul's words here to encourage you on to faithfulness. By the grace of God, seek to make the most of the opportunities that you have for service. And in regard to the adversaries, we have a command for that as well. Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God. And remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It may come in the form of flesh and blood, but that's not ultimately where the struggle is. Our struggle is against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And let us remember that as long as we're serving the Lord, the battle is the Lord's. We can be confident in him and know that we are more than conquerors through Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that we are quick to be discouraged when adversaries come our way. Lord, we pray that you would stir us up and strengthen us. Help us not to be ignorant of the schemes of Satan, but let us put on the full armor of God. Let us run to Christ and trust in him, and that we be clothed and protected for the battle that we face. And Lord, let us be courageous in taking advantage of the opportunities that you give to us to serve you, to encourage and minister to others, to grow ourselves in Christ. Father, we ask that you would help us not to shrink away, but to stand in the gap, to make the most of the seasons of opportunity, and to be willing to stand against the adversaries for the glory of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.